Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
1 Peter chapter 5. It's unusual for me to begin a series at the end of a letter. We're not going to spend a lot of time in 1 Peter and just in this last chapter and really only 11 verses here. And we're going to be in this 11 verses for the next 3 weeks. Charles Simeon is a bit of a hero of the faith for me. You may know of him, you may not. I've spoken of him before, and for most of you, if you know anything about the name Charles Simeon, it's probably because of what I've said about him before. He was not the most well-known preacher of his day. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon and some of these others, a little bit older than Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor from 1782 to 1836 of Trinity Church, a church situated on the campus of the once religious and prestigious Cambridge University. But by the day of Simeon, by the time that Charles Simeon was pastoring that church, Cambridge had become liberal and hostile to evangelical style Christianity. And so for 49 years, Simeon labored in the gospel, preaching expository sermons faithfully in spite of intense persecution and rejection. He labored alone, he never was married, and never gave up, though the circumstances of life threatened constantly. I've spoken of him before, and some of those circumstances I won't go into great detail this morning, but one of the things that impacted me studying Charles Simeon's life was the relentless nature of his preaching in spite of those that were opposed to him, and who would be opposed to him but the members of the church. Those without the church actually were more welcoming to Charles Simeon than the members themselves. In fact, they tried to lock him out of the church so he couldn't come in and preach there. Why didn't they get a new pastor? Well, it was a different style of church government, and they didn't get to choose the pastor. They didn't like him because he was preaching the Word of God, and that's not what they wanted. So they found another way. He set chairs up for people to sit in the church, and the church wardens, kind of like our modern-day deacons, came in and threw all the chairs out on the lawn and locked the doors. He ate lunch alone at Cambridge University for almost his entire life. 49 years of ministry. He didn't have one friend who was a colleague, another teacher on the campus. Anyone who became a Christian at Cambridge University, which was supposed to be a place of religious instruction, was mockingly called Simeonites because of the preaching of Charles Simeon. For 13 years, he lost his voice. And he had to speak in barely a whisper for 13 years. And he preached faithfully for those 13 years in a whisper. I read his life and I say, give it up, man. But he didn't. The phrase that I have selected and been praying through and have mentioned before a couple times, and we're going to emphasize the next 3 Sundays of what I would like us to think about and meditate upon and emphasize as a, if you want to call it this, a theme for our church in 2013, is this phrase, growing downward. The concept of growing downward in humility. Charles Simeon coined that phrase. It was reading his biography that I read that he called his life one of growing downward. Because Charles Simeon did not fancy himself a humble man, and he wasn't always a humble man. In his autobiography, letters he wrote that they recorded in his biography, he would write about his growing dissatisfaction with his pride, especially his anger. That at times he would lash out in anger at people. And then he'd become with remorse and sorrow over such sin. So he was not a humble man in the sense that some would say, oh yes, he's easily humble. But then again, most humble men are not naturally humble. No humble person is naturally humble. It is but the grace of God that humbles men. So never think that about somebody, oh, he's just a humble person. No, if it's true humility, he's not just a humble person. God is making him humble. That's the way it works. I think about this concept of growing downward in humility. I think of Charles Simeon when he was converted, God changed his heart and began to strip him of his pride. And he did this through difficult ways, difficult means. And Simeon gracefully submitted to the trials of his life, confidently aware that all that was being brought upon him was for his good and especially for his humility. And so he spoke often of God's need for humbling saints. As a side note, very briefly, a little parenthesis here, it is not our responsibility nor our right to make others humble by putting them in poor circumstances. In fact, we are commanded to do good unto all men. Let God humble another, because he does it so much better than we could ever do. God will humble his saints. In fact, we are commanded to love one another. For the moment you decide or I decide by our words or by my actions, I'm going to help a brother become humble, I've taken the job of God upon myself, and what is more proud than that? Simeon described God's work of cultivating humility in his life with this growing downward, and I want us to think of that phrase throughout this year, to keep bringing it to our minds of growing downward in humility. I believe that this growing downward is not just needed in Charles Simeon's life, but it is needed in my life. And it was not just needed in Trinity Church at Cambridge University, it's needed in Grace Baptist Church in West Valley. This growing downward in humility. It's needed in our families. It's needed in our work relationships. It's needed in our church. It's needed in our devotional life with God. This growing downward in humility. I am well aware that when God begins to humble a man or a family or a church, that it will be met with spiritual resistance. It will be met with spiritual resistance. And we won't think we're resisting God's humbling work. I'm also well aware that especially in a church, when this is the theme or the emphasis, it may actually decrease the number of attendance in church. You know, we're not speaking kind words to people. We're speaking of the greatest rebuke to each of us, and that is pride. And that can be off-putting to some. I'm aware that this may bring heartache and even some traction of growth numerically in our assembly this year, but it's worth it. If it'll bring an ounce of spiritual growth in our assembly this year, it's worth subtraction of numerical growth. So will you join me in making zealous efforts to labor in prayer and to live out what we are praying for humility in our personal hearts first and then in the hearts of our fellow laborers in the gospel in this assembly? It may hurt, but it is for our eternal good and God's eternal glory that he would make us a humble people. So, a note about humility. One cannot determine to be humble. Think about that. That in and of itself is a proud notion. I will be humble. And so you cannot plan, I'm going to be humble. No, it's not by focusing on being humble or determining not to be proud that we will be increasingly humble. It is by a steadfast devotion and knowing the high and lofty one that we begin to see ourselves in relation to him, which produces an automatic humility. When we see God high and lifted up as Lord of our life, and we truly will follow that God by faith, there is no way to follow him except humbly. So it's knowing God that will produce humility in our church. It's focusing on him and on who he is, not on ourselves. It's not external circumstances that make us humble. In fact, I have found the opposite to take place. Often when bad things happen, my first response is not humility. It's pride. Why'd you do this, God? It's proud statements. In fact, there are many poor, desperate, needy people who are as proud as can be. It's not merely circumstances that will humble us either. It is an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ that humbles us. Where the Spirit of God is present and the truth of God's word is proclaimed without equivocation, there will be a supernatural growing downward that only God can bring. So that's what we're going to do this year. Pray and preach, and God will produce humility. It's because of this theme that I've chosen the text of Scripture, 1 Peter 5, for the next three sermons. Before we get into this text, let me just tell you, preaching about humility is difficult. Writing books about humility is difficult. It's fraught with problems. For after all, if the preacher or author sets himself up as the authority on humility, he's treading on dangerous ground. Yet we must speak with authority regarding all the things that God has given us. But it's hopefully, by God's grace, we would understand this, that it's not the authority of me that speaks today. It is upon the authority of the high and lofty one who wrote the Word of God that we must understand humility. It's the Word of God that will teach us humility. And so we turn to the text of Scripture to understand humility, not my notions or your notions about it, but this text of Scripture. We're going to jump into this. I'm going to read some verses here, and then we're going to go into it just as a way of knowledge. This morning I chose not to do any notes on the projection this morning, and so if you're taking notes, you'll just have to listen well instead of getting the cheap version of getting to see it to take notes with. Try to test your hearing today. Let's begin reading 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire text this morning. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. We need to go before the throne before we begin looking at a scripture on humility. Gracious God, help us to humbly receive your words this morning. I pray that I would decrease and you would increase through your word. I pray for your glory to be manifest today, for your grace to be clearly seen. Make us humble people in your church. We ask that you would cause us to grow downward, and we need your grace to shine and make somehow my words the words from God through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter wrote this epistle. Peter knew a lot about humility. Peter knew a lot about humility because he knew a lot about pride. Those who know a lot about pride that are God's people tend to learn a lot about humility. He was a very proud man, a smart man, a man of action, a man of business. He was intense in his understanding of truth. He loved God and zealously sought to serve him in whatever he could do. He was good at whatever he put his hand to do. He was a leader. And in his growth in discipleship, he had flashes of spiritual brilliance. But Jesus was quick to remind him, even though in those flashes of spiritual brilliance, that flesh and blood had not revealed those brilliant statements to Peter. That it doesn't come from you, Peter. But the Father had revealed this to you, Peter. Jesus applauded Peter's zeal and straightforward style, but rebuked him sharply for his inability to admit wrong and foolish self-uplifting. How humbling it must have been for Peter to have denied his own God, his Lord of life, the one whom he promised to die with, three times to deny him. How humbling it must have been, and then to have Jesus three times say to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" How humbling that must have been. And I'm convinced in John 21, where Jesus says three times, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." I'm convinced that the three times that Jesus asked that correspond with the three times that Peter denied the Lord, and I am sure that that's stuck in Peter's mind, and that's what he's thinking when he says, feed the flock of God. Elders, I'm with you. I've been there. This is what God said to me to do. I'm telling you, do the same thing. Notice the tone and language employed by Peter as he chooses his first letter that he wrote. A letter wrote while shepherding in Babylon. He was in Babylon at this time. A letter written to the saints, strangers in this world, they're called pilgrims in this world, that are scattered because of the gospel of Christ. They're scattered because of persecution. They're scattered because there's coming even a storm of persecution that was even going to be greater than ever before. When Peter wrote this epistle, this was the beginning. He wrote this right before, days before, months before the persecution of Nero came down like a hammer upon the Christians. In fact, Peter probably wrote this shortly after Paul was beheaded for suffering for Christ's sake. And Peter writes this letter saying, there's coming a storm. We knew this was going to happen. We were told this was going to happen by Jesus. So what must we do in light of the coming persecution? And I love what he says throughout the epistle of Peter. What he says to do in light of coming persecution is he says, know God. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Businessmen, treat your employees well. Employees, treat your businessmen well. Be godly people. Don't run to the mountains. Not flee here. Not panic. But be the light of Christ. Be the salt of God in light of persecution. Tradition has it that Peter himself was crucified, possibly upside down. Jesus said that he would be stretched to go where he did not want to go. Peter learned humility. And you can see it in his tone. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. The same word, exhort there. I urge, I beseech, used by Paul three times in Romans. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. I urge you. And then he doesn't say, because I'm Peter after all. He says, because I'm just like you. Because I saw Christ. Because we're going to heaven. It's not a proud notion. His urging, his exhortation, it's not a command. It's an urging based upon an encouragement. I think Peter learned humility. So we have much to learn from Peter then if we want to learn humility. Peter had very direct things to say as a now mature saint, probably writing these things, as I said, later in life, one of the later epistles written. The tone is urgent yet gentle, as a father exhorting his children. And he begins with humilities. The elders among you, I exhort, I urge, I encourage. He'll pick up again in verse 2 what he urges them to, feed the flock of God. But before that, he explains his right and his authority to exhort them. It is noteworthy what Peter does not express as the authority behind his ardent urging to the elders. First of all, these elders. Who are these elders? The word is presbyteros, where we get presbytery or presbyterian from. It's from this word. It means elders, mature spiritual leaders, the pastors of the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire. These are the men that God had called to do the tasks that Peter himself will urge them to do in this text. These are the men that the apostles set up as authorities in the church. The ones that the apostles themselves even submitted themselves to. James was not one of the 12 apostles, and yet the other apostles submitted themselves to his decision-making in Acts as an elder. These are men that were chosen to lead the church of God. Paul had commanded they were to ordain elders in every city to Timothy and Titus. Paul himself had ordained elders in Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. This was one of the main tasks in building a church, was ordaining elders, choosing out men who fit a certain qualification and who were mature in the Lord to lead the church of God. So Peter says, I urge you to do your job, to lead the church of God. Their duty is priestly. These elders' duty is priestly and prophetic. And not in the sense, priestly in the sense of pardoning sin or speaking to God where the saints themselves could not, for we all have access to God through Christ. Nor as the prophets in receiving new revelation from God, but rather the elders' responsibility is priestly in the sense of devoting their life to serving God's people with spiritual matters. And prophetic in the sense that they were called by God to speak God's truth into the lives of God's people, providing all that God commanded, or the whole counsel of God. But Peter does not press into them his credentials. I was at the Mount of Transfiguration. I know. Or that I ate fish with Jesus. Or God told him, God, you need to listen to me, because did you know that God said I had the keys to the gospel? In fact, I was the first one to speak to a Gentile convert concerning these things. I preached at Pentecost. It doesn't say any of that. He isn't pressing to them his credentials, that somehow he was popish, that he had some kind of papal authority. It would only be a few hundred years after this that's what many people would begin to think, that Peter was somehow a first pope. There was nothing. If Peter was the first pope, then he would not be saying what he's saying here. That's the authority he would have gone with. There is no papal authority in the Word of God. We are all believers before God. All true saints are responsible before God. But he entreats them humbly as fellow elders, partners. He understands the pastoral burden that they had. A pastoral burden that was like the burden of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos. A pastoral burden where weight of souls is upon them. The burden of always speaking truth and never falsifying or misrepresenting God's revelation. The burden of prayer always ardently and fervently for God's people. A burden that is not understood but is intensely sorrowful and painful, yet miraculously joyous and wonderful. And it cannot be understood unless one is a fellow elder. And so he urges them, based upon their common burden, not some haughty authoritarianism. But he also urges them based upon the witness of the gospel. He appeals to them to hear his words because of his experience at the cross. And I was a witness of the sufferings in verse 1. I exhort you, who am also another, a fellow elder, literally, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's not a haughty statement. I urge you because, hey, I was there. It was a statement that says, because where was Peter at the cross? When he says, I was a witness of the suffering, where was he witnessing the suffering? He was outside the court, cursing Jesus. So it's not a haughty statement saying, I was there. I don't think he wanted to tell everybody about what he was doing when he was there. No, he's not speaking of his personal presence. He's speaking of his experience with the cross. I'm a fellow elder with you, and I know Jesus. And I know our chief shepherd. But he also says he's a partaker of eternal glory. Literally, fellow partner in the glory soon to be revealed. They were going the same place, and so he urges them in light of the soon returning king that will bring all men's deeds to light and will then at that time compensate the elders that led well. He urges them in light of that, in light of the coming Christ. I urge you in light of that. So it's important how we entreat one another. This is a side note, but our words can hurt or heal even if we don't intend it. Words not thought through, blunt statements of force, and manipulative exaggerations, and words spoken out of assumption can hurt those we are trying to help. Peter here is humbly pleading with them. You know, sometimes I think we have erred by excusing ourselves by saying, that's just the way I am. That's just my personality. If you don't like me, get over it. Instead of recognizing that if we truly love another, we are constantly concerned that God would change us from being, that's just the way I am. That would constantly be not just being satisfied with being the way I am. Peter, we see a change from John, from the book of John, to 1 Peter 5. We see a maturity. We see a growth. we see a humbling of Peter. But what is his urgent plea? And today we're just going to look at the urgent plea to the shepherds, to the elders. So really, I'm preaching to myself and to a few other people today. But it's God's word to all of us. It's a hard sermon to preach. I was overcome with great conviction this week, studying this. It's hard to preach it. But the urging here to the elders, to urge, to exhort, to compel, to encourage strongly. First, though, he'll give his plea to the elders, then an urgent plea to the flock of God. So he says both. And he concludes that with saying, all of you, both the elders and the flock, clothe yourself with humility. Humble leadership, humble fellowship. That's what God intends in a life of grace. Humble leadership and humble fellowship. Today we'll look at the humble leadership. Tomorrow we'll look at the humble fellowship. Next week we'll look at the humble fellowship. And then the third Sunday we'll look at the ramifications of this in our daily lives. To the elders. In the New Testament there are three words that are used to describe the office of spiritual leader of the church. Elder, presbyteros, mature is the idea there. Shepherd, poiemon, which is the word we translate into English, pastor. And bishop, overseer or supervisor, episkopos, one who scopes over, one who looks over. They're all three are words used interchangeably for the same office in the church. All three of them are used right here in this passage of Scripture for the same office. And that's why I believe that. In fact, he says it here. The elders who are among you, okay, elders, and then verse 2, feed the flock of God. That's the word shepherd or pastor the flock of God. Taking oversight, that's the word bishop. So all three of those words are used here to describe the same people he's talking to, right? It's the same office. This has convinced me in my studies that there are two offices that ought to exist in the New Testament church. The office of elder, pastor, bishop, well, same thing, just different descriptions, and the office of deacon. Those are the only two offices the New Testament gives us today for the church. So he's speaking to these people. I believe it's plural. Now, he's talking to many people here, many different congregations, but every time we find this concept of elders, it seems to be more than one. And that's common sense, that there is a good counsel and wisdom is found in plurality of spirit-filled leadership. Now, the concept is the leaders of the church ought to be mature, elders. Now, this word elder can mean and often does mean physically mature. But it also is used several times in the Scripture to just refer to the concept of spiritually mature. So it's not just talking about the senior saints in the church in this text of Scripture. It's talking about this of an office, those who have this task before them. In fact, this is an issue because Paul tells Timothy that to let no man despise his youth. And Timothy had this office of elder. So he was a young man who had the office of elder. So this concept of elder, more so than age, refers to spiritual, intellectual, and emotional maturity. Mature ones. And it is true, not that pastors, the word we commonly use for the word for the same thing, elders, not that pastors are more spiritual than the congregation, not that pastors are more intellectual or have more Bible knowledge even than the entire congregation, but as a general principle, it would make sense that those leading in the flock of God ought to be relatively further progressed in their walk of faith than most. The Bible says not to choose a novice or a new one for this office. To be relatively progressed in their walk of faith. Not that elder, a pastor, has reached perfection or even come close to it, but elders should be noted as being spiritually mature to the point that the rest of the flock would naturally look to such persons for spiritual wisdom. It is possible that elders could be physically older, but Paul, as I said, often uses this term, or he's used this term to refer even to young people. The spiritual office of leadership has a spiritual maturity as its emphasis. Mature in the knowledge and faith. So Peter addresses the elders and urges them to do what their chief task is. What is the job of a pastor? It's a really simple book to write. It's really short. Now, the ramifications of it's volumes. But here's what it is. It's what he tells them to do. It's the imperative command. What is it in the text? Look at the Word of God. Verse 2. What's the command? Feed the flock of God among you. That's what it is. Pastor, shepherd the flock of God. There are two aspects that reign supreme in the task of shepherding. And they're also simple. The Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. Do you understand? Brothers and sisters, God puts such a high value on the Word of God and prayer by elders to do for the flock, to pray and teach the Word. He puts such a high value on that it is the only office in the church that is commanded several times to receive financial remuneration. The point of giving financial remuneration for this office, and it's called, those that labor in the word and doctrine should be counted worthy of double honor. The word timne, meaning their financial honor. It's mentioned several times that the husbandman should be first partaker of his vineyard, and therefore so should those who labor in the word, first partaker of earthly things. Why so many times? Because God says, this is the most important thing for our growth is the Word of God in prayer. I'm not talking I'm the most important thing or a pastor. I'm saying the Word of God in prayer is the most important thing for our lives. Therefore, carve out people to focus their full attention on that. In fact, when all these other issues arise within the church, Acts chapter 6, choose out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom and of good report, so they can do those, the elders say, so that we don't leave behind the task of the Word of God in prayer. They became known as deacons. The whole point being there, this is so important. This is so big. And I've got to tell you, that statement right there scares me to death. Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey them that have the rule over you, speaking of this spiritual leadership, putting yourself in submission to them. And it says this, that they may, as they that must give an account. It's not a day that I don't wake up trembling at the thought that I will give an account for your soul. Now you will too. And everyone must make their own choices and must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But there is an accountability that elders have that even the rest of the assembly does not have. That should sober pastors. That should cause them great concern and to walk in such a way that God will say, well done. And I know that I fail. Not egregiously in the sense of disqualifying fail. But I know that I am flesh. Elders know their flesh. And they know the burden that God places on them. And it is a heavy burden. And it is a joyful burden. But it is a heavy burden. It's like the prophets of old. Amos is described, and it says his prophecy, it says the burden of the word of the Lord to Amos. The burden of the Lord to Amos. To then take his burden and teach the people. this feed my sheep, the word of God in prayer, shepherd the flock of God among you. That word must have stuck with Peter when Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so he says it again here. The chief responsibility of the elder is to instruct, guide, pray for, and generally lead God's people in their understanding and obedience concerning what God has said. The primary responsibility that I have is to teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Since this is the chief duty, this is the chief need for prayer that the congregation can have for their pastors. Pray for your pastors, especially 5 minutes before they step into the pulpit, because that's when all hell breaks loose in their hearts and minds. Because we're about to open God's word, and every word I say this morning, I will give an account to God. And that's frightening and wonderful. Pray for your pastors. Since this is the chief responsibility of an elder to feed God's people, therefore preparations and prayers for such a duty should take the lion's share of his time and energies. If God has me lead this church as an elder for many years from now, or if he doesn't, but if I should leave the scene, maybe God has me pass on into heaven, and you must choose an elder to take my place, never do anything that would keep him, never expect of him anything that would keep him from the word of God in prayer. Don't call a young man in here because he's good with the young people, because he really does a good job visiting in the hospital, because he's got a real great personality and can really appeal to our community, because he's a man of influence, and therefore he can get on down at the city council and maybe help some things politically or morally happen. Don't let those be the things that drive you. That's so easy. That's what churches often do. Don't look at the personality. Look at the task that God has called him to and demand that. And if that ceases... Now, feeding does not mean shepherd. It doesn't mean that it's the pastor's responsibility to chew the food up and stuff it down the throat and churn the stomach to make the person digest it and obey it. Feeding simply means preach it, give it, teach it. The Holy Spirit will convict and lead and guide and rebuke. But if his task turns from being the word of God in prayer, you've lost the spiritual foundation of the church. Don't let this church become a church that emphasizes entertainment and drawing people in above the clear and zealous proclamation of the Word of God. Don't let that happen. It's dangerous. Let this always be the emphasis and the focus of Grace Baptist Church. And not just this in the sense of people grabbing it and throwing verses out at you, but taking it and going through and line by line, precept by precept, explaining the whole counsel of God. Because we need this. Feed the flock of God which is among you. How is he to feed the flock of God? In the word of God in prayer. But what's that going to look like? Look in the text of Scripture. What's that going to look like? This is a participle saying the imperative is feed. The participle supports the imperative. It's saying feed the flock of God this way, by taking the oversight, by exercising authoritative oversight, not authoritarian, not dictatorial, not tyrannical, but the authority of the Word of God. You see, God's word is authoritative. And so when pastors speak God's word, whether it's privately or publicly, It needs to be authoritative. This is what God has said. This is what God has spoken. And it may not always be accepted. He may have something wrong and needs to go back and further study it. And he should be humble enough to be able to say, hey, that's not what the Word of God says. But I don't think pastors, whether this church or any church, I'm not talking about our church here, but I don't think pastors ought to respond in the sense people say, well, I don't think that's what it means. And the pastor goes, oh, I'm sorry you don't think that's what it means. Well, I guess you're right. You know, not the idea of people don't like it because of their emotions or don't think that way or their opinions are different. But rather, you know, if someone comes to a pastor and says, well, this is what the Word of God says, and this is what it clearly says there, do you have an answer for that? And he looks at it and he says, well, you know, let me study that further. And he studies that a little further. He says, you know, they were right. I was wrong about that. Praise God. Admit it. And don't hold to your opinions because I'm the pastor after all. I can't be wrong. I'm wrong all the time. Hopefully not when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God to God's people. But when I deviate from this, I get it wrong 99% of the time. In my family, in my personal life, I mess up when I deviate from this. And you will too. We need this. This is the authority, the oversight that the pastor has over the church, the bishopric, this bishoping, this having supervisor oversight. It's not supervisory role over your life in all its details. You don't call the pastor, I'm thinking of buying a new car. Which kind should I get? Well, what counsel can I give you? Well, do you have the money? Yes. Is there any spiritual reason why you should not? No. Okay, white? I don't know. That's not what he means by oversight. It's not dictating all the things going on in the person's life. It's spiritual oversight, and spiritual oversight comes from a spiritual word. It's providing oversight with the Word of God. The pastor has that responsibility. Providing oversight. It's the manner in which the elder must feed the flock of God. It's providing spiritual oversight over the flock. The description found here is so important because it's been a couple times where it's kind of said this, feed the flock of God, which is among you. You see, this is the point. This is how the balance or the tension of providing authority, spiritual oversight, is balanced out in the heart and mind. First of all, you're not my church. You're not Jared's church. You're not Wally's church. You're God's church. You're God's flock. He has ordained that certain men should lead his church, just like in your family. You know your kids are not your kids. They're God's kids. No man owns another soul. They're not yours. He's given them to you for you to bring up in the nurture and image of the Lord. He's given them to you for you to raise for him. Must you at times exercise authority in dispensing that stewardship he's given? You better. If you're going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you must at times rebuke them? Must you at times say, do this, don't do this? Yes. Same kind of concept. The church is not the pastor's, it's God's. Yet there are times when he must exercise authority in dispensing the stewardship that God has given him. And there is a fine line here between exercising authority and lording it over God's people. It's one of those definitions that's hard to describe, but you know it when you see it. It's that kind of a thing. Sometimes I've seen this happen where people will sometimes throw that out, well, it's God's flock, every time the pastors make a decision they don't like. Well, it's not your church anyways. Well, that's a mistaken concept. There are some pastors who deserve such a statement. And this must be a constant reminder to the pastors of any church. Yet, this is not my flock. These are not my people. They are God's people. This is why we must be gentle. Pastors must be gentle yet firm. Because Hebrews 13 says, submit yourselves to them so that they may do it with joy. Because it's not profitable for you if they don't. Because they're men too. This means also that the people of God will not always appreciate what the pastor does, and sometimes they will, just like with our kids, reject it. That must mean he must not change his positions or philosophies or decisions based upon the whim of the people, yet not use the people to accomplish his whims. A delicate balance is here needed. Only Spirit-filled time in the Word and prayer can strike this balance. I know I don't always strike that balance, but I pray that God would enable me, as well as other elders, to strike this balance. We see then the petitioner, the command, the urging, and what is the heart of the shepherd, though? Here's what it is. Here's what the heart must be. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. But then he says these. He has three things, a negative and a positive. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples. See, those three things, negative, positive, showing in contrast. I want to go through those very briefly. He says, basically, the first one is like this. Don't pastor, and there may be young men, maybe mature men, older men, that they believe God would lead them into this role of elder, of pastor. Think through these things. Current pastors like myself and Jared must think through these things, but also those looking to that must think through these things. Don't become a pastor because you have to, but because you want to, for the glory of God. That's what it says there, right? Not by constraint. And literally that means not because you are compelled to. Why? Because that doesn't work well for the people at all. God doesn't want unwilling servants. He wants willing servants. Paul tells Timothy, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If he wants it. Of course, then the qualifications reveal why he wants it. But not because you have to, but you want to for the glory of God. Some texts actually have that in the text there. Not by constraint, but willingly according to God. The second is not to gain something temporal, but to give something eternal. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, or with readiness. Urgency is the idea there. That filthy lucre, greedy of filthy lucre, one word, that's one word in the original language, and it's unfortunate that it has come down to mean money, because that's not what the word means. It could mean money, but that's not all it means. Literally, the word means ill-gotten gain. And often, ill-gotten gain is not just money. The whole point of this filthy lucre or this is this not for temporal gain. Not for temporal gain, but with an urgency to give eternal truth. That's why one. Now, what are some temporal gains that one might desire to preach or proclaim or become an elder for? Well, one of them may be money. If you're running around in independent Baptist circuits, though, that's rarely the reason why people become pastor. It's rarely not the problem. But, you know, there's other things that could be temporal gain. Power. Prestige. People seeing how good I am. Earthly gain. Recognition. Prestige amongst other people. I can go golfing, and when people ask me what I do, I'm a pastor. I shepherd God's people. And that's why I'm out here on the golf course. I like golfing, by the way, but I'm horrible at it. The idea there being not to gain something in this life, because what you gain in this life fades away and hurts in the end. But to give eternal life. To give the truth of God. To give Jesus to people. Who is eternal life. That's why we shepherd. That's why we live. Not to gain, but to be ready to give. By the way, we have to balance that with the command by God to provide financial and earthly honor to the elders that rule well. Because after all, it is the same thing with evangelism. We don't evangelize the lost because if we don't, they're going to die and go to hell. God is sovereign. we evangelize the lost, not because if I don't tell my neighbor, then it's on my head. We don't do that. We shouldn't have that as our motive. That's a man's motive. We evangelize lost because God has commanded us to, and it glorifies him for us to do so. And he will save those whom he will save. We preach Christ, he opens the blind eyes. It's the same thing. We obey the word of God concerning the remuneration of elders, not because they need us to take care of them. God will take care of that. We do it because it's commanded. There's several things in life we could say, several illustrations of that. Evangelism is just one of them. Prayer. We don't pray because if we don't, God won't know what we need. He's dependent upon us for prayer. We pray because we are told to, and it glorifies God as the means he uses. But he will dispense his will as he desires. And this tension of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty even comes into this issue. But the third thing, it says there, neither is being lords over God's heritage, not to exercise authority, but to be an example of Christ. Not as being lords over God's portion, God's lot, God's heritage. Literally, it means God's people, God, what God possesses. Why is this true? Because if God possesses, I have no right to be a lord. There is one Lord, one God, one Father of all. And I am not he, thankfully. For my sake and your sake, there is one Lord. This is his church. So we don't lord. It's not to exercise authority, but to be an example of Christ. This doesn't mean, as said before, that pastors do not exercise some kind of spiritual authority, but rather that the authority they exercise flows from the Word of God. That's the authority they exercise. My opinions have no authority over this church or you. My likes have no authority over this church or you. The Word of God does have authority over both of us. And so in being one, God has chosen to dispense his truth. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Because that's where the authority lies. Sometimes pastors will stand firm and often upset people because of decisions made and philosophical choices. But if those philosophical choices philosophies and choices are dictated by the scripture, not tradition, opinions, and preferences of the leader, then they must go ahead and stand. That's what it means to be a leader, a spiritual leader, to stand on truth. A practical illustration of this concept here is that if a pastor is going to tell God's people that we must give of our increase sacrificially and proportionately, which is found in the Word of God, that's the authority of God. So with authority, a pastor says, we must give sacrificially and proportionally as God has blessed us. If he says that, then I must be giving sacrificially and proportionately. That's the idea of not lording, but being examples. If I'm going to call saints to evangelism, then I must evangelize. Lead by word and deed. Leading by example does not mean not leading by word. It means leading by both word and deed. That was the problem with the Pharisees. It's not what all that they were saying was wrong all the time. They had moral statements they said. Now, their heart was wrong. Their whole belief system was wrong. But sometimes they said good things. Tithe. They said that. In the Old Testament economy, that was a good thing. It was that they said it and didn't do it. They led only by word and not by deed. It's not one or the other. We often do this in our Americanized life. We make choices. It's either one or the other. It can't be both. You know, people say that. Well, either you evangelize with what you say or you evangelize by your lifestyle. Why can't it be both? We speak it and live it. That's the Christian life. So all that we have been looking at presents this tension. Elders, pastors, bishops, same office, and the men that occupy that office need to read and pray concerning this text carefully. Yet we see the big picture that I see in all of this as being one of humble leadership. Humility is difficult to preach on, as I already said, because you start preaching on humility and people may start to think and maybe even say, well, who does he think he is that is preaching on humility? And they are right. Pride is an issue that afflicts all of us. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Pray for your leaders. We need humility in leadership. We don't just need it once as a quality of our life. We need it every day. And so therefore, we need the prayers of this every day. Our mutual Father will discipline and humble us. But we need God's grace to lead in growing downward this year. If I'm going to pray for this church to grow downward, God's got to grow me downward. It's the truth. The whole point is humble leadership, but do not get too comfortable, church, because next week we'll consider humble fellowship as well. Humble leadership and humble fellowship both. Before we close this text, though, and we're almost done, we see the close of verse 4. There is something that will keep pastoral leadership humble before God. And you may try all you want, but it's not going to be you that's going to keep pastors humble. It just doesn't work. Just like you can't make your spouse humble. You can't make your children humble. If you try to do, you can have authority, but it just doesn't work because it's a hard issue. What will humble a man of God? What will keep him humble is verse 4. There's a chief shepherd, and he's coming back. And I must give an account. That's humbling. There's a chief shepherd. I'm just the under shepherd. There is a chief shepherd. There is no earthly way to truly compensate an elder with words or monies or anything. God provides financially, and it is the responsibility of the church to honor with material support. Being elder is a job not more important, not better, not greater than other gifts God gives, but the weight of an eternal soul that burdens godly elders and the proclamation of the gospel is not worth all that this world has to offer. A godly elder must exercise oversight over God's flock by feeding them with the word of God, not for earthly, temporal reasons, but simply because he is looking for that day when his chief shepherd will appear. Men can labor for a fading wreath of success, popularity, money, recognition, or glory, but what they will receive is just that, fading. Or elders can do their duties well, faithful and diligently preaching and teaching Christ, praying without ceasing, having the ministry of Christ on their hearts and minds and hands 24/7, 365. They can do that for the unfading wreath of glory that God has promised. May God give me grace. Grace. Wally Grace, to labor not for that which fades, but for that which glows brighter as eternity wears on. What I'm talking about is the chief shepherd saying, "Well done, Matt. Remember when you were heartbroken over that soul that turned away from me? I was with you. Well done. Well done. Do you remember when you preached and it seemed useless and fruitless and you were crying afterwards about your failure with the word, I was there, my word was there, well done. Remember when you had to do that funeral? Remember when you had to lead the church in discipline of that person? Remember when that person turned on you and that hurt? Remember when they were family and they turned on you? Remember when there was joy and delight and sorrow and pain? Well done. I was with you. I pray that God would cause me to labor in light of the judgment seat of Christ, because he is my reward. He is my surety. He is the hope of glory. For of him and through him, for him are all things. To him be glory throughout the ages. Amen. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.